Our sermon passage this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's in the next page in your bulletins provided for you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. This morning, we enter into the third and final section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which consists, maybe surprisingly, of warnings. It consists of points that make us sit up and ask whether or not we have been listening. The sermon began with the announcement of the availability of this kingdom that Jesus has ushered in as its king. The kingdom is already here, and because of this reality, blessed are the least expected, not the rich, beautiful, powerful, or successful, not the so-called blessed of the kingdoms of this world, but the meek and the mourning and the poor in spirit. In the bulk of the sermon, Jesus describes for us the better righteousness of his kingdom, and today we begin the final section, Are You Listening? And if you are listening, what are you going to do about it? How will you respond? Jesus concludes his message, this long sermon, with warnings using the illustrations of two gates, two prophets, and two houses. This morning, we'll be looking at the familiar illustration of the two gates that we just read. Jesus paints the scene of you and I maybe as pilgrims approaching a fence or a wall, and Jesus is telling us there are two entrance points, two gates. We know he's telling us this because he says the smaller, narrow gate is even missed by so many people. Now, there's one gate that is wide, and it's accommodating, the kind of city gate that you would expect that would be bustling with visitors and tradesmen and residents returning home. But the other gate is small and narrow and overlooked. The one gate is popular, the other gate completely unpopular. The illustration, though, takes a life on its own when we realize one gate leads to life, but the other gate leads to destruction. It's a familiar kind of image. We have two ways or two paths that are juxtaposed, and we are beckoned to enter into one of them, and we're beckoned to enter into the unlikely one. We see this kind of idea a lot in biblical wisdom literature. You think of Proverbs, the path of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The wise father pleads with his son to stay on the path of righteousness. In literature, maybe the most famous American poem that we have is Robert Frost's I Took the Road Less Traveled. If you like movies, maybe you might think of this dialogue exchange from the film The Matrix, right? You have two pills, the blue pill and the red pill. Which pill are you going to take? Take the blue pill, you wake up, everything's normal. Take the red pill and you keep going down into the rabbit hole. Which path will you take? What pill will you choose? And Jesus says there are two gates, and he pleads with us, enter the narrow one. Even though there is a gate that looks accommodating and wide and easy and normal, don't use that gate. Don't enter by that one. Enter by the one that is narrow and hard to find, because even though it looks hard, even though it looks narrow, even though it looks like it will crush you, that is actually the gate that opens into an expanse of life. What do we do with this somewhat familiar illustration? How do we heed its warnings? Well, this morning we'll break down this warning of two gates by asking and answering three questions. What are the gates? Where do they lead? And how do we enter? What are the gates? Where do they lead? And how do we enter? What are the gates? What do we do with Jesus' spiritual fork in the road? Presented again, two gates or paths and ways, but what do we do with these gates, paths, and ways? What do they represent? If you were to look up an artistic depiction of this illustration, you would see something similar beginning all the way back in the Middle Ages, continuing into evangelistic tracks into the 20th century. On the one hand, you have the wide gate that leads to a road that begins colorful and animated, and then it narrows. It narrows and becomes dark and becomes very narrow. The wide gate leads to the path of sin and licentiousness. That's what's colorful. Pictures of gambling halls and brothels, of men fighting and drinking. At the end of the path is the devil and flames, and it narrows. On the other side of a traditional painting, you would see the narrow gate, and often a gate would be so low that the little characters are on their hands and knees as they're crawling through this narrow gate. And on this less populated path would be churches and families picnicking on lawns in peace. Neutral colors of the churches and of the landscapes, they widen and they start glowing into this expanse illuminated by the celestial city. This kind of depiction of the narrow gate is the most common, and it fits in with this idea of warning. Which gate will you enter? The gate of worldliness that is wide and easy but leads to destruction, or the narrow gate of holiness that is hard, sure, it requires discipline, but it leads to everlasting life. This is by far the most common interpretation of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. One of my favorite commentators on this passage writes, "To be a disciple is to be in the moral minority. Everybody does it will not be a helpful criterion in Christian ethics. The world lives loose and free, but you are called to the narrow path of obedience. It looks fun now, but it leads to destruction. A life of obedience looks like missing out on a good time, but it will lead to something so much better." I'm sure many of you have been on diets. And while you're on this diet, you find yourself at a party and everyone's crushing pizza and birthday cake. And there you are eating your carrots and your celery, staying on the hard life that leads to something better, because even though it looks fun, it will lead to health issues. The problem is, I think this interpretation is flat wrong. Are followers of Jesus called to be a moral minority? Absolutely. Right doctrine, wrong text. My guess is that this interpretation, if you think of the artistic depiction I described for you, that's coming from the book of Proverbs. That's coming from this idea of the path of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. The very basics of making a speech basically apply to a sermon. So if you took speech class in high school or college, you might remember, what does an introduction do? It tells you where you're going to go. And then the body of the speech is where you go. And then the conclusion of the speech is you go back and you go back to what you already talked about, right? You summarize. We are in the conclusion. And so Jesus should naturally be summarizing where we have been and not making a new argument. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. What is the Sermon on the Mount really about? Well, it's about a better righteousness. It's about a righteousness that is far more deep and invasive than mere behavioralism and external conformity. That is the kind of righteousness that Jesus says comes from the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' righteousness gets to the character of a person, the heart of a person. Kingdom righteousness isn't merely concerned with the kind of things you do. It cares about the kind of person that you are. This is all of you have heard it said. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, it's about the better kind of righteousness of a heart that does not resent and hate your neighbor. It's about a heart that does not look usingly and lustfully at others. It's about a piety that could care less who is watching you pray, because you are doing it for the glory of God alone. It's a righteousness that is secure in the goodness of your heavenly Father. And it's so secure that you can live for others. You can do to others what you wish they would do for you. And now Jesus concludes his sermon. There are two gates. Enter by the narrow one. The narrow gate is the better righteousness of the kingdom. The broad and the easy gate is not licentiousness. It's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because that's what Jesus has been talking about from the very beginning. The broad gate is not living fast and loose. The broad gate is the opposite. It's moralism. These are not independent, esoteric, spiritual truths detached from one another. And so Jesus drops a line about murder, and he drops a line about taking oaths, and he drops a line about loving your neighbors, and now he drops a line about moral gates. Instead, this is a beautiful composition that's being given to us. My favorite kind of painting comes from the French Impressionists. And if you know anything about Impressionism, it's these ideas that are the paintings that evoke glimpses or impressions. And so they played with different techniques of brush strokes that were interesting and more pronounced than normal, because they're drawing attention to the actual technique. They're drawing attention to the smudges that are composing something that is coherent. And so you look close up and you see this orange-yellow smudge, and it communicates nothing, but then you stand back and what do you see? All along, that little orange and yellow smudge was the glow of a street light on a Parisian bridge. The Sermon on the Mount is a coherent composition. It's not an incoherent collection of smudges. Jesus, in other words, doesn't change the subject. How do we understand the narrow gate as part of this composition? Jesus never stops talking about the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. We've already seen that throughout this sermon, there have been two ways presented to us. But what differentiates the two ways? It's not good people versus bad people. It's not the wicked versus the righteous. It's not the sinful against the holy. From the beginning, it's about two kinds of righteousness: the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We can't forget Jesus' original audience. He is talking to religious conservatives. Jesus is not shifting gears. The easy and broad way is the way of the Pharisees. The easy and broad way is the kind of life that looks like a whitewashed tomb, pristine and sparkling on the outside, while all along on the inside it's rotting. The easy way isn't a life of gambling halls and saloons. The easy way is moralism. The easy way is thinking, I'm actually righteous and okay as long as I don't murder. As long as I never cheat on my wife, I'm fine, I'm good. The easy way is flipping through the Ten Commandments and checking them off as you go down the list. This is a message for those of us in this room. It's a message for the church. Of course, a life of wild living, of licentious sin, is opposed to the Jesus way. We know that it's opposed to the Jesus way. This is what Jesus assumes when he says, I've come to fulfill the law and not abolish it. All of that stands true. But the wide and easy way that Jesus is talking about here is the way that says, as long as I keep the rules, then God will accept me. He must accept me. As long as I attend my prayers, go to church, don't use bad language, don't drink alcohol, then God will have to accept me and my righteous record. It's the broad and easy way that is filled with judgmental people pointing their fingers, basking in their self-righteousness. It's the way of those who revel in their feeling of moral superiority, but it looks nothing like Jesus' kingdom. What makes the one way then easy, broad, and well-populated? It's because it's our default way. From the beginning, it's our default way. This is the road that is lined with our fig leaves as we struggle to handle our own guilt and shame all by ourselves. But it's the narrow way that is filled with the poor in spirit and the meek and those who are hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness on earth as it is in heaven. It's the narrow way with those who can find rest in who they are as children of the Father. It's the narrow way that realizes the law is kept not when you have the appearance of conformity and do the bare minimum, but when you do to others what you would like done to you. You don't need to be a Christian to live according to the broad and narrow way. There's nothing remotely Jesus-related that has to do with you thinking you can achieve a level of righteousness that you can present to God. The broad and easy way that looks so appealing is the way of spiritual independence. Okay, so what are the gates? The broad and easy way is the moralism that plagues all of us. The broad and easy way appears manageable. It says I can do the law. It says that God will accept me because of my efforts and of my righteousness. And like all moralism, it appears easy and it appears broad and it appears doable, but ultimately will lead to your destruction. The narrow and hard way is the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. It's the way that says that gate is so narrow, it's impossible. I can't do it. It's the way that is overwhelmed with the spectacular purity of kingdom righteousness. It's the way that has to go through Jesus himself. Next question we want to explore. Those are the gates. Next question, where do these gates lead? We see that the gate which is wide with the easy way leads to destruction. On the other hand, the gate that is narrow and compact and difficult That's actually the gate that expands into life. That's simple enough. What appears to be wide and easy, what appears to be status quo, that which everyone else is doing seems like the right way. It seems like the normal and spacious way of freedom, but in the end, that which appeared easy and spacious will ultimately be narrow and it will crush you. The road that has the appearance of spaciousness will ultimately lead to deadly narrowness. The way of relating to God based upon your own righteousness may sound reasonable. It may sound good on the surface, but in the end, it will destroy you. Have you followed this story of the boys' soccer team that's trapped in a cave in Thailand? Have you seen that? It's been all over the international news. A couple weeks ago, a youth soccer team in Thailand practiced. And then as a team-building exercise, they entered a local cave, which they had done before, to go all the way into this cave and then basically write their names on the rock. There's a problem, though. It's monsoon season in Thailand. And so they enter into this cave, probably was already a pretty bad idea, and it rained so fast and hard that they became trapped. And monsoon season lasts until the fall. And so theoretically, they are trapped in there until the fall. The only way to freedom is back through this water that has filled up, that is dark, muddy tunnels that eventually will finally lead their way out of the cave. Rescue efforts began last night. Four boys had already been taken out. But it's precarious. It's scary. They had to pull off the rescue attempts as the rain kept falling, and there was no way back in. Now, obviously, the entrance to the cave was relatively narrow to begin with, but we see the way a path can narrow, right? It's a good visual current illustration here. The broad gate and easy way looks like there's room enough to go ahead and enter in. It looks like freedom. What's better fun than entering into a cave and making it your domain, but all of a sudden you begin to suffocate. The air is now taken up by water and rock, and thankfully in this case, it's not the worst case scenario, at least yet. That's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The way of moralism is like the cave. The way which seemed open suddenly becomes closed, and it leads to destruction. Moralism cheapens the law and leads to self-righteousness because it becomes about a law that you can keep. And so, like the scribes and Pharisees before Jesus, you advocate for a law that is doable. The most bizarre thing about legalism is, legalism does not exalt the law. Sometimes legalists will talk like this, but legalism does not exalt the law. It cheapens the law into something that is doable. And Jesus is telling us what kind of people we need to be. And the easy way is to reduce everything to external behavior. The cave looks wide enough, big enough, but before you know it, the water level is rising and it leads to your destruction because your heart is unchanged. Your obedience to the law was only ever about you. You only prayed and fasted in order to be seen and respected by men. And Jesus says that then you got everything you ever wanted. If you were looking for the approval of man and you got that approval, case closed. You got everything you asked for. And so Jesus says, no, enter a different way. Take the narrow gate, the way of kingdom righteousness, the way that is so narrow it looks impossible, like squeezing into the tiniest of openings to discover that it opens into a vast expanse. Jesus beckons us to enter the way that he says is difficult and hard. And it's hard because you can't hide behind religion. You can't hide behind outward conformity. You can't hide behind your good works because they will never be good enough and your motivations will never be pure enough. There's an interesting word association with this word easy or broad. A few chapters later in Matthew 23, Jesus takes upon himself the role of Old Testament prophet. And he's letting the religious leaders of the day have it. And he says, the scribes and Pharisees do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries are little boxes that contain little tiny scrolls of the Torah. And they're worn on the forehead of the religious. And Jesus says, the phylacteries are broad. The same word as the path that we're all tempted to go down. What's broad? What's easy? Things and ways that announce, look at how holy I am. What's the narrow way? Your heart exposed before God, not hiding anything. The word for hard that defines the way that leads to life is the same word for crushing, oppressing, persecuting. What makes that path so hard? Why does it feel like crushing? Because you realize that the path of life looks like death to self. Because to be a kingdom person is to be aware of your heart. It's to know your motive, to realize your need and your plight. I don't know where this quote originates. It's been quoted by a lot of teachers and preachers, but it's this one. It says, religious people repent of their sins. Christians repent of both their sins and their righteousness. Why? Because it gets to the heart. Because Jesus says, pay attention to why you do what you do. Pay attention to what motivates you. Pay attention to what kind of person you are. This has been the message of the Sermon on the Mount from day one. You have heard it said, as long as you don't do certain things, you are righteous. I say to you, it's all about your heart. Of course, this is the hard way. The hard, narrow way which leads to life was never about obedience to laws and the avoidance of vices. The hard and narrow way is about kingdom righteousness. It's about being like Jesus. The easy and broad road of moralism for law-abiding religious folks seems like the obvious choice, but grace isn't normal. Grace isn't what you would expect, and grace isn't status quo. And so Jesus says, enter the least expected gate. Enter the gate of impossibility. Choose the gate that will only be yours by grace. All right, we have the gates. We see where they lead. How do we enter? This is not a teaching of Jesus, the philosopher, giving us a new intellectual option. He isn't offering suggestions for a healthier, well-balanced living. This isn't one philosophy among others by which we can choose. This is Jesus telling us, I am the gate. Think about the entirety of this sermon. Jesus has been telling us about this impossible standard of his kingdom. So the natural question is, who then can enter this kingdom? And he says, the kingdom is already yours if you enter by me. The great New Testament scholar John Stott wrote, only a belief in the necessity and possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. The wide way leans toward foolish optimism that says, I can keep the law. I can ultimately come before God and say, here are my righteous deeds. And as we've looked at already, this discounts the depths of our sinfulness and cheapens the law. It ultimately says, I haven't been listening to anything Jesus has been saying. But Jesus also encourages us away from hopeless despair, because that which looks incredibly narrow leads to life. The exacting standard of the law, which looks like it will crush you, drives you to the narrow gate that is Christ himself. This is Matthew's equivalent of Jesus' statement in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the same thing in Matthew when Jesus says, enter the narrow gate, because he is that gate. Jesus' warning of the narrow gate is probably owed the same common responses to this kind of claim of exclusivity, that Jesus is the exclusive one, that Jesus is close-minded and intolerant and unloving. In other words, he's narrow. But Jesus is saving us from the broad gate that leads to destruction, because he is saying there are no works you can provide. There is reliance upon my work, and there is the broad gate of relying upon your own. This is a message, as we've talked about already, that we see in the self-identified religious, but this is also a message for the non-religious. Broad-minded on the surface looks like all good people seek God and will find him or her or it. Broad-minded looks like just be a decent person. The former evangelical provocateur Rob Bell wrote a book a few years ago denying the existence of hell, and he made this video, this promotional video, just kind of poking and prodding different evangelical circles, and he's saying in this video, you're telling me Gandhi, who did all of the wonderful works that Gandhi did, is in hell if he didn't believe in Jesus? Now let's set that question aside and say, but Rob, but Rob, that just means you're telling us we're saved by our works. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Because it's the easy way. It's the broad way. It sounds like, Lord knows, we're all just trying to be good and decent people. But what sounds compelling leads to destruction, because whose works are good enough? Who gets to define what good and decent are? Whose heart is pure enough and whose hands are clean enough? Scribes and Pharisees hid behind acts of piety and external righteousness. We live in a world where we boast in our decency, and then we take the liberty of defining decency for ourselves and others. And Jesus says, I get the temptation of that gate. It's wide open and it's right in front of you, but you will be destroyed. And so we're left looking at a gate that seems impossible. We're left looking at a gate where, again, all we can respond with is, then who can enter that narrow gate? And Jesus says, come, because it's mine. The very foundation of the gospel is the reality that announces it, or the reality that announces just how good and sweet it is that the gate is indeed narrow. It's so narrow that you and I would never be able to enter by our own strength and by our own ability. But the gospel is that there is one who is good enough. There is one whose heart was pure enough and whose hands were clean enough. There is one whose righteousness far exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he bids us to come and enter. A way has been provided because Jesus was crushed under the weight of our own sin. It's a gate that feels narrow, squishing, hard, and oppressive sometimes because it's the kind of death we need in order to be made alive to Christ. Remember the soccer team in Thailand. The rescue mission, again, which began last night, is for Thai Navy SEAL divers to swim into the cave in a place that's completely dark and it's muddy and it's grimy, and they're to swim through these tunnels, get to the boys, and then put full-face oxygen masks on the boys, attach a rope to them, and pull them out. That is their way to freedom. Their only way out is the way that is impossible and would kill them. And yet that is their way to freedom because it is through the strength and work of another. The broad way looks like working on your swimming skills and breathing exercises. The narrow way looks like putting on an oxygen mask and holding on to your rescuer. The narrow gate is the way of taking up your cross. It doesn't feel like life when you realize that your sin goes deeper than you ever imagined. That feels like death. It doesn't feel promising when you realize that your obedience is so often driven by ugliness and selfishness and self-righteousness. When you realize how often you have gone through the motions in worship, lacking delight and joy. That's why Jesus says, choose him, the narrow gate. What do you do with Jesus' sermon that exposes our hearts and exalts the holy perfection of God's kingdom? You boast in the narrow gate because you cling to it. You cling to the one who is sufficient. You depend on the one who is able to save. Let us pray.